Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
As we just fly through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. The Bible says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Father, bless your word this morning. We're so fortunate that we can gather together and learn eternal truths that can change our lives. Just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just impact our hearts today and change us. Ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. In the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. It wasn't a technology problem like radar malfunction or even heavy fog. The cause was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Both could have steered clear, but according to news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. And by the time they came to their senses, it was too late. All those people died because of the stubborn hearts of two captains. Last week we left off in verse 4 with Paul declaring, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" J.B. Whitefoot wrote, "The blackest of sin is not righteousness violated, but mercy despised." So what happens when a person despises God's mercy? Their hearts become hardened. Look at verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart." A young and fearless preacher had a problem with a somewhat worldly member. Every Sunday, the man would shake the preacher's hand at the door and declare, "You really told him today, preacher." Sunday after Sunday, this man always managed to convince himself that the sermon had been for everybody except him. Well, one Sunday, there was a bad snowstorm and only two people showed up. That man and the preacher. The preacher seized the opportunity and preached the entire sermon on hellfire and damnation. But at the end of the service, the man enthusiastically pumped the preacher's hand and declared, "If they would have been here today, preacher, you would have gotten them real good." That, my friends, is someone with a hardened heart. Now, the word hardness comes from the word sclerotes, which literally refers to something becoming hardened. And it's the word from which we got our medical term, sclerosis. So when you hear that someone has arteriosclerosis, it refers to a hardening of the arteries. Now, such physical hardening is an ideal picture of the spiritual condition of hearts that have become insensitive and unresponsive to God. But the spiritual condition is immeasurably worse than the physical. Hardening of the arteries may take a person to the grave, but hardening of the spiritual heart will take a person to hell. And Scripture is replete with warnings about spiritual hardness, an affliction that ancient Israel seemed to just suffer from almost continually. Through Ezekiel, God promises people that one day, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So to stubbornly and unrepentantly refuse God's gracious pardon of sin through Christ is really the worst sin of all. And to do so is to greatly magnify one's guilt by rejecting God's goodness, presuming on His kindness, abusing His mercy, ignoring His grace, and spurning His love. The person who does that increases the severity of God's wrath upon him in the day of judgment. When God's goodness is persistently taken lightly, the result is certain and proportionate judgment. The next part of verse 5 says, you are treasuring, or more literally, storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Did you know that sins, if not repented of, accumulate until they reach a certain point where God must act in judgment? A good example of this is found in Genesis chapter 15 when God told Abraham, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites have not met the full measure. That's a picture of both the judgment and the mercy of God. The Lord gave the Amorites 400 more years to repent, but when they didn't, when their sins reached a certain point, God had no choice but to act in judgment. So unredeemed people are constantly stockpiling their sins. Paul says they are building a literal storehouse of sins, and because of that, one day they will face the wrath of God for what is in that storehouse. Romans 2:5 makes another point about wrath, which we also need to see. God's wrath is a just wrath. It's not arbitrary or petulant, but rather according to righteous judgment. Now, many people, including Christians, don't like to think of God in terms of judgment. In fact, they will often emphasize that God is a God of love, which He certainly is. But did you know that in the Bible, it speaks of His love in 280 verses, but it also speaks of His judgment in 285 verses. This proves the balance of God's love and His wrath. God wants all men to be at peace with Him, but when they refuse, His judgment is sure to come. I've always loved Psalm 85:10. It declares, love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace have kissed one another. Do you know when that occurred? It all happened on a blood-stained cross when Jesus spanned the gulf between mankind's sin and God's holiness. And it is the one and the only reason that we are all today not under God's wrath. You may be thinking, how can I be sure that I am safe and not under God's judgment? Well, one way is by the kind of life that we live. Verse 6, who will render to each according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. If there is one important and crucial thing in life, it is the fact that one day we will each have to meet God. And more importantly, we will meet Him as He is. We must stand before Him as He has revealed Himself to us in the Scripture and not as we wish Him to be. I think one of the great sins of our generation is the dogged determination we have exerted to make God in our image rather than to accept Him as He is revealed in the Bible. In the text from Revelation 20 quoted here, we are told twice that man will be judged according to deeds. Well, to understand this, we need to do a real quick review. In Romans chapter 1, 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul is laboring to show that both Jews and Gentiles are all under the power of sin, and they are all without excuse at the judgment day if they do not receive the gift of righteousness by faith in Christ. Now, Romans 3, 9 is the key summary verse. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin." The aim, according to Romans 3:19, is that every mouth may be closed and the whole world become accountable to God. So Paul deals with the Gentiles in Romans 1:18 through 32 and shows that the whole world is without excuse before God, because although the truth is available and knowable, it's often suppressed and disobeyed. Then in Romans 2, 1 through 5, Paul shows that those who have access to special revelation and can pass judgment on the immoral pagan are in the same trouble, because they that judge others do the same types of things. Now he comes to verses 6 through 10. He describes the future judgment that every person, Jew and Gentile, will face. Now, many people find this section in Romans to be extremely difficult because it seems to be saying that salvation is by good works. If you do good and persist in it, you will be saved. But if you do evil, you will be lost. But this is not what Romans 2 is saying. Paul is not saying that salvation comes by works, but he is saying that judgment will be according to works. Now, there are two ways of looking at this passage. One is hypothetically. In other words, Paul is saying, if a person could live a life without sin, apart from Christ, that person would be sinless and perfect and would be welcomed into heaven. Let's consider this viewpoint first. All unbelievers will one day stand before God at the great white throne of judgment. Everything that they have done will be judged. Now, if they have done total good, giving God all glory in everything they've said or thought, they'll make it to heaven. So the moralist, to the person who is super pious, Paul is saying, if you are really good, you'll make it in. If in all of your days and in all of your ways you've glorified God with your whole heart and have lived honorably and sinlessly in everything you do, say, or think, you'll inherit eternal life. So to live the way that verse 7 demands, that means that I must not only have the right standard, it's what God calls good, I must also have the right commitment, it must be continuous, and I must also always have the right motive in seeking the glory of God. And this must be done 100% of the time, from the cradle to the grave. And we know that only one man has ever managed to do that, and so it's his righteousness that we must rely on. "This picture doesn't do me justice," said the politician to the photographer, to which the photographer replied, "With a face like yours, you shouldn't be asking for justice, but for mercy." You know, so too, we don't need justice. We need mercy. But here's an urgent question we have to consider. How does receiving eternal life or eternal wrath according to works fit in with receiving eternal life by faith in Christ on the basis of God's righteousness and not ours? Let's make sure first that we see what is in question. And here's what is not in question. We are not questioning whether we are justified and eternally secured, not on the basis of our own deeds, but on the basis of God's own righteousness imputed to us through our faith in Christ alone. That's not what is in question. For example, Romans 3:28 says, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So faith is the bond that unites a person to Christ, who himself is the foundation of justification. Now, the key to faith is even clearer in Romans 4, verse 5. It says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So faith functions to unite us to Christ before we have the good deeds of godliness. And this faith is treated as if it were our righteousness because it unites us to Christ's righteousness. So the death of Christ in my place and the justification is the basis of the gift of eternal life and not my deeds or my works. That's what's not in question. What is in question is the phrase, according to works. What is in question is how the judgment according to works here in Romans 2, 6 through 10 fits together with all that. I said that in general there are two possible ways of looking at this. One way says that eternal life would be based on perfect obedience if anybody had that. But nobody does, so the only way we can receive eternal life is by faith through Christ. The other way says that God never intended for eternal life to be the basis of our good deeds, but he always makes good deeds the evidence of our faith that unites us to God through Christ. Let me try to say it another way, using verse 7 in particular. It says, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life." What does that mean? Once again, the first answer, it would be that God would give eternal life on the basis of perfect obedience if anyone has it, but nobody does. And so they say the point of the verse is just to stress the hopelessness of man apart from the gospel of grace. Now, the other answer would say it means that God does indeed give eternal life to those who persevere in good works, not because this obedience is perfect or because it is the basis or the merit of eternal life, but because saving faith always changes our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit so that true believers will persevere in doing good. In other words, a changed life of obedience to God's truth is not the basis of eternal life, but it is the evidence of an authentic faith which unites us to Christ, who is the basis of eternal life. Listen how John puts it in 1 John 3:18 through 20. He says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." Let's quickly unpack that. John is saying that we should love in actions and not just in words. The result of that is it lets us know that we have been truly redeemed. And so we can rest in the fact that our good works are proof on the outside that we have been changed on the inside. The result of that, even those times when our hearts may condemn us, we can receive comfort knowing that God knows our hearts, and thus we can be at peace. Now, Paul, the great apostle of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, still consistently taught that God's judgment of believers as well as unbelievers will be based on works. In Corinthians, Paul writes, "He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Later he expounds with these words, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on a foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. If what he built survives, he will receive a reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." After speaking to the believers, Paul writes, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Not the great white throne of judgment. We'll never have to undergo that. "And that there each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, good or bad." It must be made clear, of course, that although both the Old and New Testament teaches that judgment is by works, it nowhere ever teaches that salvation is by works. To all believers, the apostle says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." But if salvation is wholly by faith, then how do works enter the picture? Well, Paul continues his great statement there in Ephesians 2 by saying, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we may walk in them." He is the same apostle who admonished the Philippian believers to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. "For it is God at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In other words, the life that is saved by faith is to give evidence of that salvation by doing good works. Outward godly works are the evidence of a true inner faith. In Romans 2, 1 through 16, Paul is not talking about the basis for salvation, but the basis for judgment. He does not really begin discussing salvation as such until Romans chapter 3. In the present passage, he is talking about deeds as being one of the elements or principles that God employs in judgment. He is discussing the evidences of salvation, not the means or the basis of it. He is saying if a person is truly saved, there will be outward evidence of it in his life. If he is not saved, there will be no such evidence. Now, of course, every believer falls short of God's standard of perfect righteousness, and sometimes we will fall into disobedience. But a life that is completely barren of righteous deeds can make no claim on being redeemed. In Romans 2, verse 6, Paul is not teaching that salvation is by character or by good deeds. He was explaining another principle of God's judgment, and that is that God judges according to deeds the same way that he judges according to truth. Paul was declaring here that the consistent action of a person's life, the total impact of his character and conduct. For example, King David committed some terrible sins. And yet the total emphasis of his life, though, was obedience to God. On the other hand, Judas confessed his sin and supplied the money for buying a cemetery for strangers. And yet the total emphasis of his life was disobedience and unbelief. All that to say, works is the evidence of salvation and not the cause or the basis of it. So what does it mean then at the end of verse 7, we are encouraged to seek glory, honor, and immortality? Well, whose glory? And if we say God's glory, do we mean that we are seeking to see it or that we are seeking to also share in it? And if we say seek it and share in it, do we mean sharing it the same way that Satan tempted Eve in Genesis 3:5 when the serpent said, God knows that in the day you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Is that the way we should want to share in God's glory? Well, absolutely not. So we have to be careful here. Huge things are at stake in the way that we think about this and the way that we think about glory. I think Paul's answer to our questions goes something like this. We are to seek God's glory and seek it first in the sense of wanting to see it and enjoy it for what it is as we see God revealed in His work and His Word. But I also think that we should seek to reflect and be part of that glory. Now, a lot of people think that this is a low and sub-Christian motive. Christians don't seek glory, honor, and immortality. That would be selfish. This is what C.S. Lewis reacted to so strongly in his book, The Weight of Glory. He wrote, "The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end of itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. In nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics. It is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord doesn't find our desires too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of the holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." That's great insight. I guess I would sum it up by saying we should always ultimately seek God's glory. And by doing that, we will receive a portion of that glory as God has determined. Look at verse 8. It's the other side of the coin. "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." Here's the thing. If we don't seek God, we will by default become self-seeking. The very first characteristic of the unredeemed is that they are selfishly ambitious. A phrase that translates from one single Greek word which has the meaning of being a hireling. It's the idea of a mercenary who does his work simply for money without regard for any issues of the harm that he may be causing anyone else. Everything he does is for the purpose of serving and pleasing himself. And certainly this fits with the Bible emphasis that the basic problem of unregenerate man is being totally wrapped up in himself and having no place for God in his life. Now, another characteristic of the unredeemed is that they obey unrighteousness. No person lives in a spiritual or moral vacuum. He is either godly or ungodly, righteous or unrighteous. Jesus declared categorically that no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. And so it can be deduced that no man serves no master. It's either God or another. And when man does not serve God, all other masters will lead him into sin. Serving God means obeying God's will. And serving another master means obeying sin. The road to hell here is very simply defined as the spirit of antagonism against the lordship of Christ. The unsaved person is by nature selfishly ambitious, and his enmity against God leads him to disobey God's truth and instead to obey unrighteousness. It really is that simple. Now, the two words describing God's anger are really interesting. There are the words wrath and indignation. Now, wrath is translated from the word orge, and it signifies the strongest kind of anger, which reaches a fever pitch when God's mercy and grace are finally exhausted. It will mark the end of God's patience and tolerance with sinful man and the swelling of his final furious anger, which he will vent on all those whose works are evidence of their persistent and unswerving rebellion against him. Now, indignation is translated from the word thumos, and it represents an agitated anger that rushes along relentlessly. Now, the root meaning has to do with moving rapidly and was used of a man breathing violently while pursuing an enemy in great rage. It was used by the writer of Hebrews to describe Pharaoh's murderous fury at Moses. It was used by Luke to describe the fury of the Jews in the synagogue when they wanted to throw Jesus off the cliff. And likewise, one day, it will also describe a holy and a righteous God. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul uses the phrase "the Jew first" here twice in this passage, and it's significant because it's the first instance where it relates to those who are condemned by God. Now remember, the Jews were accustomed to thinking of themselves as always being first in God's sight. The typical Jew, in fact, believed, with maybe a few exceptions, such as Rahab and Ruth, the Gentiles were by nature beyond the reach of God's redemption. And yet we see here that one day Israel will receive the more severe punishment because they were given greater light and greater blessing. As Paul makes clear here, the Jew first means that being first in salvation opportunity also means first in judgment responsibility. So whatever else this text teaches, and it teaches many things, one thing is abundantly clear and immeasurably important for us in our mission here in a modern secular society. Namely, when our life is over on this earth, when the present age is finally done, God will either give us eternal life or wrath and indignation. You will either receive glory, honor, and peace, or tribulation and distress. Heaven or hell awaits us all when we die, and both will last forever. And we never know when our last day will be. In 1951, comedian Red Skelton and a party of friends flew to Europe, where Skelton was scheduled to appear in London. But as they were flying over the Swiss Alps, three of their engines died. The situation looked very grave, and the passengers all began to pray. Skelton went to one of his best comic routines to distract them from the emergency as the plane lost height, coming closer and closer to the ominous-looking mountain. At the last moment, the pilot spotted a large field by the slopes and made a perfect landing. Skelton broke the relief silence by saying, "Now, ladies and gentlemen, you may return to the evil habits you gave up 20 minutes ago." You know, Skelton's joking advice underscored the truth that whatever religious commitments those terrified passengers may have made were strictly temporary. The minute they stepped safely off that aircraft, all deals with God were canceled. But we cannot cancel the day of judgment that awaits every unrepentant and hardened sinner. We all need Christ, from the uttermost to the guttermost. So please don't leave here today until you have settled that issue. It really is the only one that eternally matters. And Father, we thank you that you have made the way, Lord, that we can be saved by the sacrifice of the other, not relying on our own righteousness, Lord, with you, which you say even the best we come up with is filthy rags. But Lord, we rely on the righteousness of your Son. So I pray, Father, that if someone here today does not know that, that you would touch their heart, Lord, that they would come and talk to one of us, that they would make that decision. And for those of us, Lord, who have made that decision, I pray that it would spur us on to good works, love, and deeds, not working because we have to merit salvation, but because of the joy and thankfulness of salvation supplied. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ask Ron to come back up.
Turn that on, sorry.
I have a man.